Blessed to be alive, so blessed to get to experience another Sabbath together, and just blessed to be surrounded by so many loved people, both here in person and all around the world, via this technology that we get to use today. We just ask a special blessing over those that are hearing now and those that will hear in the future. We ask, we know that your word never returns to you void, so we claim that promise, and we expect your spirit to teach us through your word. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, so John chapter 10. Yeah, thanks for saying amen, Ethan. Good job, buddy. Great job. So I'm just going to read probably not all of John chapter 10. It's 42 verses, but we'll at least get it started and give us a feel for the direction of the chapter. We'll probably read down through about, we'll just see how it goes. So John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus speaking here, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Verse 7, then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But the hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep," this is one of my favorite verses, "and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again." Another one of my favorite verses. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Verse 19, "Therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, 'This guy has a demon, and he's crazy. Why do you listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of someone who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" Verse 22, we're pretty close to the end. We might just read it all. "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounding him said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Messiah, just tell us plainly.'" Verse 25, "Then Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand.'" Verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones to kill him, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" Then they answered and said to him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Okay, that's probably pretty good. There's still a few verses there at the end, but that's really the shape of the chapter. And these have got to be, just before we get into the chapter here, Nate, these have got to be some of the most audacious things, right, that Jesus has said up to this point in his ministry. Like, before, with the exception of the woman at the well, but before, Jesus was pretty measured. He was very careful. But here he just says things like, "I and my Father are one, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and no one can take my life from me. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're planning and plotting. But no, if and when my life is laid down, I will do it. I mean, these are some pretty audacious things.
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, what were people thinking when they were hearing this? They were thinking, well, some were thinking he was crazy.
Had a demon, yeah.
Yeah, people were like, this is crazy talk. And others were like, yeah, this is confusing and it is a little difficult to understand, but who opens the eyes of the blind, remember? Because that's John chapter 9. Mm-hmm. And so all of that segues in, or really sets up, this chapter titled, appropriately enough, The Divine Shepherd. And it's chapter 52, and I had several people I read in the comments on Instagram, Nathan, they said, I love this chapter. I'm glad that we actually spent a couple extra days on it, falling behind, because this chapter is right where I'm at.
Wow.
And I just feel like we should always be right here where this chapter's at, right? Where he's the good Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the door. He speaks. We hear his voice. And now you are a freshly ordained pastor, which means shepherd. And so I'm going to ask you some very specific questions later, but we'll get to that.
Okay.
We'll get to that. Okay, you've got your Desire of Ages there ready to go?
I do.
So I'd like to begin here by reading probably that second paragraph, because the first paragraph is primarily just quoting the passage, parts of the passage that we've just read. So I'm going to put you right on the spot here, Nathan, and have you read the paragraph that begins with, again, Jesus found access. Okay, so hopefully you're all following along at home, and we'll read a couple paragraphs here to really set the tone, and then we'll be right into it.
Okay, second paragraph, it says, again, Jesus found access to the minds of his hearers by the pathway of their familiar associations. He had likened the Spirit's influence to the cool, refreshing water. Mm. He had represented himself as the light.
So that's John 7, that's John 9.
And the gladness to nature and to man. Now, in a beautiful pastoral picture, he represents his relation to those that believe on him. No picture was more familiar to his hearers than this. And Christ's words likened it forever. Linked it forever with himself. Never could the disciples look on the shepherds tending their flocks without recalling the Savior's lesson. They would see Christ in each faithful shepherd. They would see themselves in each helpless and dependent flock.
I love that. And what I really love are those last two sentences. They would see Christ as the faithful shepherd, and they would see themselves as the helpless and dependent flock. Mm-hmm. And what's really great about this paragraph here is that what she's basically saying is that everyone in those days would see shepherds, right? You'd see shepherds on the hills, you'd see shepherds in the fields. And so when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, people would have had something that every other time after, when they saw a shepherd, it would have been like, oh, so that's how it works. We're the helpless, dependent flock that needs leading, not driving, but leading. We'll get to that. And Jesus of Nazareth is the shepherd. He's leading us. So I love that. They saw him as one thing, as the good shepherd, and they saw themselves as the helpless, independent flock. Yep. So anything on that paragraph, Nathan, that jumped out at you?
Yeah, no, I'm waiting a few paragraphs down.
Okay, so we'll keep motivating along here a little bit. So then what she does in the next paragraph is she just quotes from several passages, Psalm 23, Isaiah 40, Ezekiel 34, where she's basically showing that this was not imagery that Jesus just, you know, pulled out of a hat or pulled out of thin air, that the idea of Yahweh as shepherd, right, is something that harkens back to the Old Testament. And you think even of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud when the Israelites are being led, again, not driven, but led out of Egypt. And so you always have this idea. It reminds me of, is it Psalm 80, verse 1? Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you that lead Joseph like a flock, you that dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. And so Yahweh was thought of as the Old Testament shepherd. And so when Jesus here makes the claim, very much like in John 8, where he says, before Abraham was, I am, when he here says, I'm the good shepherd, people would have said, hey, is he announcing yet again that he's Yahweh? He is the leader, the guide, the God of the Old Testament. Awesome. Absolutely amazing. Then the next paragraph she basically talks about, and I thought this was really interesting. She uses a phrase in this paragraph two times, contrast or the contrast. And she says that when Jesus spoke this particular parable about being the shepherd and the door, that he was doing this to place himself, and this is a little confrontational, really, to place himself in purposeful and provocative contrast with the religious leaders of the day who were not being good shepherds, right? And so she says that. Christ applied, this is that paragraph that begins with Christ applied. Christ applied these prophecies to himself, and he showed the contrast between his own character and that of the leaders in Israel. The Pharisees had just driven one from the fold because he had dared to witness to the power of Christ. Do you know who that's a reference to? Who's the one that the Pharisees had just driven from the fold?
That was the blind man.
The blind man in John 9.
Yeah.
Who they basically said, look, you were born in sin and your parents are crazy and, you know, sorry, you're out. And so she's making this fascinating point here, and Jesus is making this point. I'm not driving people out of the fold. I'm calling people to myself. And again and again, that word drawn or draw comes up, that God draws, that he woos, that he attracts us to himself. So then it says, next sentence there, they had cut off a soul whom the true shepherd was drawing to himself. There's our word, drawing. In this they have shown themselves ignorant of the work committed to them and unworthy of their trust as shepherds of the flock. Jesus now set before them again the contrast, second time, between them and the good shepherd. He pointed to himself as the real keeper of the Lord's flock. Before doing this, however, he speaks of himself under another figure, which is the door. So this is really quite interesting because Jesus has again and again in the Gospels critiqued the religious leaders of the day, but he also loved them and was trying in various ways to draw them to himself, right? And we've noted that on a number of occasions that Jesus extended olive branches to try and, insofar as it was possible, affirm and even legitimize the ministry of the priests and the Pharisees and others. But there's a recalcitrance there. There's an absolute unwillingness. I mean, at this point, they're saying, hey, the guy's got a demon. And so Jesus' language is getting incrementally and progressively stronger. And here when he says, I'm the good shepherd, she says this is in purposeful contrast to the religious leaders who had positioned themselves not as drawing and wooing and leading the flock, but actually under circumstances of, you know, certain duress or when they were losing popularity with the people to drive people right out. So anything there, Nathan, that registered with you?
I think it's interesting. We started to kind of compare and contrast in the last chapter between those that were ready to receive the light is, and the contrast and kind of the elements that are present in somebody that is open to the light, able to receive it and able to assimilate it and have a powerful kind of transformation because of it. And I think it's just interesting to go through, as we're going through this chapter, do that compare and contrast with Jesus as the good shepherd. What are the characteristics that make him that good shepherd?
Okay, great question.
And then what is the characteristics or what are the characteristics of those that are bad shepherds?
False shepherds. Yeah. Okay. No, really good. And do you want to comment on that right now or you just want to think about that as it develops?
Yeah.
Okay. No, very good point. So then he does the thing about the door, right, which is the next paragraph. She says at the end of that paragraph that we just read, he speaks of himself under another figure or another symbol is what she's saying there. And he uses the idea of the door,
right?
And so we have this, I'm the good shepherd and I'm the door of the sheep. The people were kind of confused when he did the whole good shepherd thing. And then so he gives another illustration that's related, right? And so I'll just read a part. In fact, why don't you read that paragraph if you don't mind? The paragraph that begins, he said...
He said that he entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up from other way, from some other way. Mm-hmm. The same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The Pharisees did not discern that these words were spoken against them.
Interesting.
When they reasoned in their hearts as to the meaning, Jesus told them plainly, I am the door.
Okay, just pause there. So that's quite fascinating that they don't even discern that when he speaks about thieves and robbers, yeah, he's talking about them. Mm-hmm. That's not exactly soft speech, right? Like that's pretty forward and pretty provocative. And when you think about it, what he's saying here is that look, if you can legitimately go into the sheep, if you can legitimately enter what we today would call a barn, you go in through the door. Right? But if you're a thief and a robber, you're trying to find some other illegitimate way in. And so if people are positioning themselves as shepherds, if they're positioning themselves as leaders of the people, but they're not behaving in a way that's consistent with that profession, Jesus says, this is like climbing over the wall. This is like trying to sneak in some illegitimate way. The only person that would do that, the only person that would try to break in a window in your house wouldn't be the owner of the house, unless you've locked the keys or something in. But but generally, that's going to be a thief or a robber. And yet, the Pharisees here don't even have the discernment or the self-awareness to say, hey, hey, I think he's talking about us. No. Right? Really quite remarkable. Anything there, Nate?
Okay, we're getting really close to a part where I'm excited to get to. So,
is it the next paragraph?
It's same paragraph. So it's
okay, good.
Paragraph 3 of page 477.
Okay, let me hear
it's,
it.
So it's the paragraph that starts with Christ is the door.
Okay.
But it's about halfway through.
Yeah, just keep reading it. Yes. Write down it. What does it say?
Well, let me pick it up where it says many, if people can find it.
Yeah, gotcha. Many have come presenting.
Yep.
Yep.
Many have come presenting other objects for the faith of the world, ceremonies and systems that have been devised by which men hope to receive justification and peace with God, and thus find entrance to his fold. But the only door is Christ, and all who have interposed themselves to take the place of Christ, all who have tried to enter the fold in some other way, are thieves and robbers.
Okay.
Let me, this is something I...
So you wrote some notes down.
I did. Let me just read it, because I'll see if I can capture it here. So,
okay.
We all have a longing in our soul for connection with the divine. Anything other than Christ that is placed in that void is robbing God of his glory.
Okay, come
and
on.
And robbing the individual of a life-giving power. Of life-giving power.
That's idolatry is what it is.
Yeah, so that's the next word in my notes.
Oh, really? Okay. Great minds, great minds.
It says, idols, selfish ambition, and addictions certainly fall into this category.
Yeah.
But false religion is perhaps the worst of thieves. It is an imposter, a con artist, if you will. Claiming to be Christ, it robs, claiming to be of Christ, it robs the people of true satisfaction. Like an ill-placed snack, it steals our appetite for the main course.
Whoa! Religion, did you write that?
Yeah. Yeah.
Keep coming. Keep coming.
Religion has been called an opiate of the people or of the masses.
Yeah, Marx.
Yep. And I believe there's some truth to that. False religion can pacify but not satisfy.
Whoa, check you out. You had no time today to write that. When did you do this?
It flowed just like a few minutes ago.
Oh, mercy. You got to be kidding me.
Well, no.
A few minutes ago. Okay, so I love the point you make there. I've made this point again and again about idolatry, that the and I want you to unpack what you've said there, because I think there's a lot of goodness there. But I love the idea. Well, actually, hate the idea, but I love the clarity when we realize that idolatry is doubly insulting. Idolatry is insulting to God because we're making something, some figure, some form, as if this thing is God. Remember, Moses was expressly clear about this. God was expressly clear with Moses. You saw no form. You can't make anything that looks like me. So it's insulting to God. But here's the other thing. Idolatry is insulting to human beings because God has already imaged himself on earth. And it's not in a golden calf and it's not in a statue. Where has God imaged himself on earth?
In the person of Christ.
Well, and in human beings, right? Sure. Let us make man in our image. And so idolatry is not only insulting to God, it's insulting to us. Yet God does have an image on earth, but it's not of stone or of wood or of metal. It's of flesh and bone, and it looks like this.
Interesting.
And so the problem with idolatry is that it's a knife that cuts both ways. It brings God down to the human level, and then it brings humans up to some kind of quasi-divine level. And there's this great quotation from Blaise Pascal, who basically said that idolatry tells us one of two lies. It either tells us that you're lower than the beasts, right? It abases you to lower than the beasts, or it tells you that you're on par with God. Right? Idolatry does this to us. So it's incredible. That's what I was thinking of when he mentioned idolatry there. That pacifies but doesn't satisfy.
Absolutely. I think this kind of draws out what is some of those elements of the false teachers.
Okay.
So, you know, anything...
In Jesus' day, you mean?
Yeah, essentially, yeah. Okay. And we could apply it all to all times. But essentially, what Jesus is saying here is, I'm the only one that satisfies. I'm the only one that has power. I'm the only one that brings salvation. I am the good shepherd. I'm the door. Nobody comes in any other way. Nobody finds righteousness or salvation through any other means.
And I think she uses the word peace. I love the fact that she said peace.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. That
Just to receive justification and peace with God.
Yeah. And so anyway, and yeah, it's talking about how sometimes, and throughout all of history, there's been people that have devised different ways, different rituals or systems or religions in order to kind of...
placate the human conscience,
placate,
really.
Good word, yeah. To try to give them some sense of satisfaction, but it never actually satisfies. It never actually reaches the depths of that longing that we have in our hearts.
Because it's not God.
And so the robber is actually, he's an imposter. He's somebody that is in the place of God, you know, presenting what should be satisfying, but it's broken cisterns.
But ultimately isn't.
Hewn out cisterns. I think that's one of the verses I added here. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13, it says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils.
Yep.
They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water."
Fascinating.
And so, yeah, I mean, I think it's definitely true that our addictions are a way that we try to kind of fill that void that we feel in our heart, and idols and
escapisms, you know, different kinds.
Selfish ambition and all of those things. But I think one of the most cunning is false religion, because there you are going, you have the trappings of religion, you're going through the motions.
You have the appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof.
But you don't have the experience of knowing Christ. And that's what's so powerful about Philippians chapter 3. Here's somebody that is obtained to the highest levels of what we seek after as Christians. And yet he looked at that and he said,
it's
all rubbish, it's all done. I gladly lose all of this that I might find Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness comes by.
Because he had bought into a false version of Judaism known as Phariseeism.
Mm-hmm.
And we should say, it's a very important point to know. Often in our Christian critiques of Phariseeism, we make a major mistake in assuming that Phariseeism or Second Temple Judaism was a legitimate representation of Old Testament Judaism. It was not. It was a perversion. Mm-hmm. Right? Like, Jesus is not rebuking the Judaism that was given, the religion that was given to Moses that could have been carried forward and would have led to an understanding and a deep appreciation of Messiah. He's rebuking a perversion of it.
Hmm.
Yeah. Right? This is it's a crucially important point, because too often Christians, in our critique of the religious leaders in the Old Testament, we become not careful and we just say, yeah, Judaism or the Jews, where Jesus' critique was not of Judaism as given to Moses, right, and as revealed in the prophets, but of the perversion of it. You know, my good friend Ty Gibson likes to say that the best place to hide from God is in religion.
Yeah.
Right? Because religion gives us that sort of sense of just enough satisfaction, just enough to sort of satiate or to placate our conscience, but not the power for real self-examination and to really exalt Jesus for who and what he actually is. So
this was another verse that came to my mind as I was thinking through that, was the verse in John 3, verse 30. It says, "He must increase, but I must decrease."
Yeah, John the Baptist.
Yeah, exactly. And I think that again, going back to a false shepherd or a true shepherd.
Gotcha.
The false shepherd is trying to absorb the glory or the...
He's trying to increase.
Exactly. He's trying to increase at with the result of decreasing the power and presence of Christ.
Fascinating.
And I think we have that temptation as pastors, in being in the limelight, being up in front of people, to start to kind of enjoy that kind of power or prestige or anything. And I think as you look at bad shepherds or false shepherds throughout Scripture, you'll see that the false shepherd is always trying to fleece the wool. You know, he's always in it for what he can get out of it.
Yeah.
He's trying
self-interest.
He's self-interest. And so he's looking for the power, the prestige, the comfort, the wealth, the whatever. And that's...
Because there's a lot of wealth in the ministry that you and I have. Let me tell you, I saw that car you're driving, that like 10-year-old Prius. There's a lot. But your point is a fair point. I love your point about too many times there'll be like just to speak real here, like a pastoral situation. There'll be a situation, I'll come home, I'll talk to Violet about it. It'll be some sort of a difficulty in the church. And my natural instinct, and I'll be interested to see if you're the same way, Nathan, will be, I'll be like, oh yeah, this, I know how to fix this. I know this person needs to make this decision, and this person needs to apologize, and this person needs to start doing this, and this person needs to stop doing this. And all I need to do is get these people in a room, and I'll sort them out, and then everything will be fine. And not that we don't need leadership, but too often I've caught myself and said, okay, all of that might be true, but you're not the Savior. You point to the Savior. You're not the Messiah. You direct people to the Messiah. Do you ever find yourself in those situations where you're like, I can fix this?
Oh, definitely. Yeah, a constant temptation to be kind of trying to get people to do what you want when you want them to do it, and not recognizing that we're all being led by the Spirit of Christ and needing to be, and if it's not coming from a place of obedience, and that's another powerful theme in here, is if it's not coming from a place of knowing or a place of hearing the voice of God, the shepherd, that relationship between the shepherd. So we do a disservice to the people of God if we become the intermediate.
Yeah, like the celebrity pastor. Yeah, that's right.
And now they need to come to me in order to get to God. I've actually robbed God of his glory. Of his communication with the individual. And so there's another example of how when we give the answer, sometimes we shouldn't say, this is what you do, or this, you wade to this level, or you don't spit, or you don't, you know, they had created 1,000 rules on how to keep the Sabbath.
So you had to go to them to make sure you were doing it right.
So now
they made themselves intermediaries.
They became the police, and they became, how often do we kind of set out a policy of, in this situation, then do this, rather than teaching them how to hear the voice of the shepherd and to be obedient.
You just said something that was so incredible there, Nathan, that too often the instinct, and it's not just at the pastoral level, it's at the conference level, it's at the administrative level, all the way up, is to create a policy that will do the work that wisdom and discernment and the Spirit can do.
Right, exactly.
Right, like we don't want to be policy based. We want to be principle based, and we want to be Spirit led.
Yeah.
That's exactly. That's a fair point. I receive that. And the other thing I really like that you said there is the temptation to set yourself up as an almost intermediary, like. Years ago, I read this statement from Ellen White, and it's not in The Desire of Ages, but she makes this statement about Catholicism, about Roman Catholicism, and she says that Roman Catholicism, as manifested in the medieval period, she says, is the religion of the unregenerate human heart. It's the religion you would arrive at if you were going to create the perfect system to basically expiate guilt and exalt man and make a certain... And I was like, really? Is that... But it's actually true.
Yeah.
It's this incredibly regimented, policy-based, dogmatic, tradition-based hierarchy authority. Mm-hmm. It's the religion of human nature. That's what she says. She says it's the religion of human nature. And it's true, isn't it?
Mm.
And even for us sometimes, that papal tendency or that autocratic tendency to just step in and assert yourself, that tendency is there where we... need to learn more and more that we're not shepherds, we're under shepherds.
Yeah.
Right? Like we are also sheep, and our job is to direct people to the shepherd. Go ahead.
Yeah, no, exactly along those lines. That our job as pastors is to lead to the pastor.
Oh, come on.
And to develop that relationship that they have, and that ability to pray and to search his word and to have that kind of leading in their life. I think that's a major theme of this chapter, is that knowing Christ, knowing the shepherd, having the relationship.
Knowing his voice.
Knowing his voice.
Yeah, where's Violetta? She's over there. Violetta's father was a shepherd in Romania from the time... How old was he, babe? When he was 7 years old.
Oh, wow.
So he's 7 years old, growing up on the shores of the Black Sea there. Beginning at 7 years old, he didn't even have shoes. Wandering the hills, I've actually been to this. He showed me the very hills. We went there several years ago with Zaharia, Violetta's dad, and he showed us all around where he grew up, where he was a shepherd, and he would go out and literally spend whole days, and sometimes, if necessary, nights, as a seven-year-old boy. I mean, look at Ethan here, six. So 1 year older than Ethan with the sheep, and she makes this incredible point, and Zaharia, Violetta's dad, has told me this. When you're with the sheep like that, you become almost one with them. Their interests are your interests, and your interests are their interests. You like live with them. And you get to the place where those sheep, in fact, he told me that there would be these lakes or these little watering holes they would go to, and numerous flocks could converge. So you might have three or four flocks converging at a watering hole. They're all there, and the shepherds are talking, because the shepherd life can be a lonely life, right? You're out there in the hills by yourself, but sometimes they'd have these little social occasions, and they'd be at the watering hole for an hour or two. And then when one of the shepherds would get up and whistle or speak his voice or whatever it would be, only his sheep would get up. Incredible. There might be 300 sheep there and three shepherds, and only the 100 that was associated with that shepherd would follow their And everybody in Jesus' time would have known this. So when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd and my sheep hear my voice, everybody there would have known immediately and in, oh, that? So we shouldn't be following these guys. We should be following Jesus. So, in fact, if you go down to that next, the paragraph that's maybe two later, it begins in all ages. If everybody can see that, in all ages. Excellent. If you go down about halfway, there's a sentence that begins, and these false teachers, listen to this, and these false teachers rob man as well, which I think is the point you were making earlier. Millions of human beings, this, look at this, look at how much I marked this. This blew me away. Listen to this. Millions of human beings are bound under false religions in the bondage of slavish fear. Wow. She just turned slave into an adjective. Slavish fear of stolid indifference, toiling like beasts of burden, bereft of hope or joy or aspiration here. And I hate this, but it's just so well written. With only a dull fear of the hereafter. It is the gospel of the grace of God alone that can uplift the soul. The contemplation of the love of God manifested in his son will stir the heart and arouse the powers of the soul as nothing else can. To me, this is incredible because she's describing false religions and basically saying that the primary motivator in false religion is fear. She says this dull, aching sense of fear. But then in contrast with this slavish bondage, she says, but when we contemplate, I love how she says it, when we contemplate the love of God as manifested in his son Jesus, the heart will arouse and the powers arouse the powers of the soul as nothing else can. And it's in that context that Jesus draws us. He woos us. He wins us. He attracts us, not driving us with fear or with some, you know, slavish expectation that if we don't do it in just the right way, we're going to be on the outside looking in. And I just thought to myself, man, there's a lot of people, even people that are following Christianity, right, in some form or another, whose religion is characterized largely or primarily or maybe even totally by fear. By fear. So it's not just those religions out there, the heathen religion or the pagan religions or the false religions. People can be reading scripture and looking at it through a lens of fear and obligation rather than love. And she says aspiration, which I love. Anything else you got there?
Let me just circle back, because this ties into, kind of closes in the other thought there. It says, so this is at the beginning of that paragraph you're reading. It says, in all ages, philosophers and teachers have been presenting to the world theories by which to satisfy the soul's need. Every heathen nation has had its great teachers and religious systems offering some other means of redemption than Christ, turning the eyes of man or men away from the Father's face and filling their hearts with fear of him who has given them only blessing. The trend of
fear.
Yep, there it is again. Yeah, the trend of their work is to rob God of that which is his own, both by creation and by redemption.
So the idea of robbing God. Okay, go ahead.
So, I mean, just this idea, going back to this idea that when we start kind of creating our own religious system or our philosophies and are presenting all of these as kind of a means. You know, we have a lot of times that we set up kind of a 12-step program, or we set up even a training or something, a system of thought or theology, and we think that in presenting this, we are then giving them the necessary means for salvation.
Yeah, the truth.
And when you contrast that with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with lofty words of man's wisdom.
Right.
But I came to you in trembling and much fear, and I came to you
in weakness.
In weakness, yeah, and trembling. Because he recognized, so he said, I purpose to know nothing
among you
except for Christ
and him crucified.
That your faith would not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God.
Preach.
1 Corinthians 4:20 also says the kingdom of God does not consist in words or in talk, but in power.
In power.
And so there was a big difference, and I think that's the difference between a false religion and a true religion. Is a true religion has power because it has you're accessing
God
Himself.
Of course,
and God is able to recreate you. He's able to transform you. Whereas all of the philosophies and as true as they might be, I mean, you might even have the correct
elements
theology.
Of truth. Yep. But the theology itself is only a point of access.
Yep.
I love that you're saying this. I have said again and again that when it comes to biblical things or religious things, there's really only two kinds of words. There's God's word, which we have in the text of Scripture. Okay, so God's word, which is uniquely authoritative, right? Because it is given by inspiration of God. And then theologians and authors and speakers and pastors, we will say things about God's word, right? And so you have theologians or systematicians or exegetes or pastors that will say things about God's word. But this is the important point. Those words are not authoritative, okay? The words that are authoritative are God's words. And what pastors are trying to do, or theologians are trying to do, is they're trying to better understand and systematize. Yes, but what we don't want to do is make that the thing. And that's what happened with the great creedal movements in the development of church history, is people began to say, this is the definitive, like beginning with the Nicene Creed in AD 325, this is the definitive truth about the nature of Jesus and his incarnation. Mm-hmm. And that creedalism of, you have to say it in just this way. And if you don't say it, in fact, I'll give you a cute little Adventist example. So, no offense intended here, and I don't mean to upset anybody, and I certainly don't mean to open a can of worms, but I remember, probably 5 years after I came into the church, there was this giant conversation and controversy that had been happening for years before that I wasn't really aware of. And I had people asking me questions like this, and it took me a while to figure out what they were getting at, but they would come up to me and they would say, with deep earnestness, they would say, David, we have a question for you. Sit me down, you know, very earnest, very sincere. Yeah, what is it? David, do you believe that Jesus Christ had the nature of Adam before or after the fall? Yeah. And they're just waiting there, like with pen in hand, you know, just ready to take down. Because on that question, I'm either going to show myself to be among the faithful, a loyalist, or a complete heretic. And I'm going to answer one question, and I'm not aware of any place where Paul expressly puts that question to us in that way. But now what's happened is that people have come after Paul, and they've come after Jesus, and they've created a construct, a theological construct, that they're going to determine my faithfulness, my loyalty to Scripture and to God, based on my answer to that question. That's a very Adventist example of what happened during the creedal periods and in church history, where it was basically, if you don't assent to our words about God's words, well, then you're on the outside looking in. By the way, the Adventist church, if you don't know your Adventist history, the Adventist church grew out of an absolute resistance to this insistent creedalism that you have to say it just this way and you have to believe just this, and if you don't, then you're out. Wow. And so this is not something that's foreign to even Christianity and even to Adventism. We can embrace these ways of thinking and set up our words, our constructs, our ideas as authoritative. No. God's word is authoritative. Yeah. Our words are the power that anything that Nathan would say, or I would say, or any theologian or author would say, is derivative. The power derives from the text, and we should always direct people back to the text, back to the word, back to the good shepherd, not to ourselves.
Yeah, I think it's fascinating that, you know, you see Jesus back in John 6 talking about how you think you have eternal life. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it's they that testify of me.
Mm.
And so for me, in this chapter, what it's really emphasizing is this importance of knowing. But you refuse to come to me that you might have life. So the life is derived from that relationship to Christ. And so you had the Pharisees there, the scribes and the Pharisees, listening to Jesus' preaching. and devoid of his presence, devoid of knowing him or having any kind of relationship with him, but having a lot of doctrinal knowledge, or a lot of, you know, they would memorize the first five
verses of course, Bible, and they have, rabbinical teaching. Yeah. Bye, guys. Love you guys. You want to go say bye to your parents? You want to go give them a big hug and a kiss?
That's all right. I'll see you
later. You'll see him later. You've kissed him
go
before.
See you guys. Love you. So, yeah, I mean, I just think there's a really important thing. Going back to this, for Paul, it made all the difference in the world. The knowledge of God versus knowing Christ personally.
Yeah, the knowledge and about, yeah, great.
The knowledge
great
about
point.
Or having that experience with. And once he had the experience with Christ, the knowledge about Christ seemed like rubbish. It seemed meaningless and pointless and purposeless. So yeah,
Which is the Philippians 3 thing.
So a false teacher, I think a false shepherd here is somebody that doesn't lead somebody to Christ.
Yeah, no,
but somebody is leading them to a theory, leading them to a ritual, leading them to a religion.
Anything other than
right.
Jesus.
Yeah.
That's the summary. What you just said is exactly right. A false shepherd is anyone who leads to anything other than Christ.
Yeah.
That's the point, right? That's the punchline.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, I'm going to rush ahead a few chapters here because we're moving kind of slow, but I don't mind that. I'm going to jump ahead to the paragraph that begins, Jesus knows us individually. So that's on page 564 of the Types and Symbols, 480 of the original. So are you there? Can you see that one? It says, Jesus knows us individually. That's how the paragraph begins. Might be here.
Is it 480? Is that what you said?
480, maybe it's 479.
Okay.
Yeah, there it is.
Yeah.
So are you guys out of here?
Yeah.
Great to see you guys.
Nice to meet you.
Kiowa.
Yes, sir.
Got it right. What a great name. So I just love this here. Jesus knows us individually and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Mm. He knows us all by name. I love this.
Amen.
I mean, friends, just cling to that. Jesus knows you individually. He knows your name. He knows everything about you and loves you anyway. Mm-hmm. Just feel the beauty of that. Feel the glory of that just washing over you. Religion might disappoint you. Pastors might disappoint you. Administrators might disappoint you. Jesus will never disappoint you. He knows your name. He knows you individually. And if you find yourself in some situation, maybe you're jaded with a church or you're jaded with, you know, maybe a situation didn't go really well and somebody didn't handle it. We also do have to learn how to forgive. But just remember, that pastor is not Jesus. That administrator is not Jesus. And in a moment of weakness, maybe they overstepped the mark and didn't handle the situation perfectly well. Fine. At least Jesus is still on the throne. Mm-hmm. He knows your name, and he knows you individually. And I tell you, friends, if that doesn't just warm your soul, what would? As a friend I used to have would say, if that doesn't fire you up, your wood is wet. Your wood is wet. Okay, next paragraph as well. Can I read the next one?
Go for it.
You don't mind?
Absolutely.
Listen to this one. Every soul is as fully known to Jesus as if he were the only one for whom the Savior died. Mm-hmm. Now, listen to the last sentence of that same paragraph. He cares for each one as if there were not another person on the face of the earth. Mm. Oh, that's not enough? Let me read you a line from about three paragraphs later. The Savior would have passed through the agony of Calvary that one might be saved in his kingdom. I mean, clearly she's making the point here that Jesus has already made that if the shepherd has 100 sheep and the 99 are saved, he'll go for the one, the one, the one, the one. That all of this would have been done for the one.
Incredible.
And we're the one. Nathan Cranston is the one. David Asherick is the one. Michelle is the one. Ethan is the one. We are the one.
Yeah.
We're the one.
And I think that's a powerful distinction too. The tendency of a false system is that the individual is not important. That the individual can be run over or trampled upon. And you kind of see this in communism where it's like the individual is kind of less important than the whole. And so if we have to
kill the collective,
we have to kill the one, as they actually talked about with Jesus, better to kill one than to wreck the whole
system.
Whole.
Interesting on that. Just to hold that thought very briefly. That's exactly what happened in John 9. In John 9, they were perfectly happy to lose this guy who had just been blind and now could see. And they're like, you were born in sin and now you're out. So this is a good example of the preservation of the system, the false system of false shepherds, in order If we have to run over somebody to keep that system, we'll do it. And eventually, they're not just going to be running over some random guy that was healed. They're going to run over the Messiah. Anyway, go ahead. When you said running over the one, it made me think of John 9.
And when we get into that mode of kind of trampling over, I think sometimes we treat our beloved church members differently than we treat our converts. And we're kind of, and we kind of start to turn our members into cogs in a wheel to try to then drive forward this
good
mission.
Point.
But the mission is the person.
Ooh.
The salvation of the individual is the mission of the whole. And that's what Jesus did. So Jesus chose 12. He worked with 12. He poured his heart and soul and mind into them. And in that, he changed the world. He didn't step on the heads of the little ones to try to reach the masses. He was always seeking after the woman at the well. And that the individual, trying to reach the individual heart.
You know, C.D. Brooks, have you listened to some C.D. Brooks sermons? I mean, C.D. Brooks was probably the greatest preacher that this church has ever seen. And years ago, I listened to this really great sermon from C.D. Brooks, and he was telling this point about how there was a person who had taken on a cause, and it was a local politician in one of the large cities in the United States, and this person had taken on a particular cause. Maybe it was a housing crisis or an educational crisis or something, and was really championing the cause, and became kind of the face of this particular cause in this jurisdiction or in this city or whatever. And Brooks told this incredible story where he said one day there was a young man who was on the needy side of that cause. He was like, 18 or 19, and he wanted to go in and see the man that was the champion of the cause. And so he went in, and the secretary turned him away, and he went in another time, and he was turned away again, and he tried to go in, and he kept getting turned away. Well, finally, he just went in, and he insisted. He said, look, I've got to meet with this guy. He's the champion of my cause, the thing I need. And as the story goes, as Brooks told the story, and he did it better than I'm doing it now, but the punchline was that he finally got in. Just briefly, the lady said, okay, look, I'll just get you in. We've just got a short little space between meetings, and I'll get you in before Representative so-and-so. And he goes in, and he sits down, and he goes in, and he sits down, and he gets in front of this representative, and he sort of tells his story. The young man quickly tells his story, and the representative's, harried for time, and he's been told he only has a short time. And then Brooke says this, that the man looks at him and says, young man, I'm so busy with your cause, I don't have time to talk to you, the individual. Mm-hmm. Okay, Jesus will never do that, mm-hmm. right? Jesus has the cause in mind, but with the resources of omnipotence at his disposal, he has time mm-hmm. for you, for the individual, for the person on the needy end of the cause. And mm-hmm. I just thought, this is one of the reasons that Scripture says, don't put your trust in princes mm-hmm. or in politicians or the Son of Man, speaking of all the in whom there is no help, right? Like they can't fix the system fundamentally, but Jesus can fix not just the system, he fixes people. And so anyway, I just love that when you said running over the individual. And as pastors, you got your church members. Let's be honest here, let's real talk. We got a room full of people, but real talk, there's your church members that are easy and fun and you love hanging out with. And there's some others. There's other church members that are less easy and less fun. And I don't know if you have the experience, but sometimes I'll see and I'll be like, oh, I've got two people I can talk to here, and they're both coming toward me. I'm going to move toward, right? And the truth of the matter is that we should probably gravitate toward those people that it's probably good for us and for them. If we prioritize the ones that are the thorns in our flesh, and maybe they won't be thorns. Maybe we're the thorn. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's a problem with me, not a problem with them. Can you relate to this, Nathan? You're a little more sanctified than me. You're a little holier than me. Is any of that working for you?
Yeah, well, I definitely think it's... I feel you.
You do not. You're actually lying now, right now. You're lying.
It does happen sometimes where...
It happened to you one time, admit it. It happens to me every Sabbath. It happened to you one time.
The difference is not very many people are coming over to me, whereas there's let me share one more thing.
Yeah, go ahead, because I got something I want to say in that next paragraph.
So difference between false shepherd, true shepherd. The or false religion and true religion is that the false religion is focused on methods and programs and systems. True religion is focused on people.
The mission is the individual. You just said that a moment ago. Beautiful.
E.M. Bound has a powerful book called Power Through Prayer.
Yeah, beautiful.
And one of the things he says is that men are looking for methods. God is looking for men. And so...
Oh, say it again. Say it again.
So men are looking for methods. God is looking for men. Men of prayer.
Wow. Gotcha.
So he
I gotcha.
Works through man, through humanity, through men and women for his cause. And so that is his work. He's not then taking the person and fitting them to the system or trying to teach them the method or the program or get them shoved through the square hole or the circle hole or whatever. He's actually, you are the mission. So the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.
Oh, that's a great illustration.
They had switched it over to where now the man was there to serve the system.
In service of the Sabbath rather than the Sabbath in service
of
mankind.
Man.
Brilliant.
So, amen.
So this is such a great point. That's exactly what the religionists of Jesus' day were doing. They were putting all the people in this slavish bondage, in this slavish fear, in service of a system that they could never quite match up, or at least the way the system was designed, they could never match up to the level of the ones who had created the system. Because they were the ones writing the rules, which is why when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And everyone was like, well, I guess no one's getting in then. Right? Because, but what Jesus was saying is there's a whole different kind of righteousness. There's a whole different way of doing righteousness and holiness. And it's not more of that. In fact, it's none of that. It's this whole other thing, which we talked about a little bit today, or I talked about twice today, which is that love and self-sacrifice is literally living for other people. And that's where the greatest happiness and joy is found. That next Absolutely. Paragraph I thought was incredible because she makes the point that I've just alluded to a couple times here. She says, the Eastern Shepherd, this is the paragraph that begins, he calls his own sheep by name. The Eastern Shepherd does not drive his sheep. He depends not on force or on fear, but going before he calls them. And then a little bit later, he compels none to follow them. So it's always a voluntary invitation. Follow me, and I will make you into something. Follow me and you will, but it's not driving with fear, it's drawing with attraction and with love. And I just love this idea that it doesn't depend on force or on fear. And then the very next paragraph she talks about, it's not the fear of punishment, it's not the hope of everlasting reward. What is the thing that draws us? She says it's the Savior's matchless love that, and then this is her, attracts and softens and subdues the soul. So beautiful.
Absolutely beautiful.
Beautiful. We are drawn by Christ. And you quoted this today. Didn't you quote, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yea, I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. Didn't you quote that in your talk?
Yeah, I did. Yeah.
Yeah, I thought so.
Yeah. What page are we on?
I'm on sort of page 483.
So paragraph 5 of 480.
How does it begin?
It begins, though now he has ascended.
Page 480?
480, yeah. Are we that far yet?
Yeah, I guess so. I just can't find it. That doesn't mean anything.
it's paragraph 5 of 480, so it'd be at the bottom.
Through all our trials. Is that the one? Oh, no, though now.
Yeah.
This happened to Elise and I one time, and I couldn't find it. Oh, here it is. No, here it is. Though now. Yeah, I got you.
Okay.
I'm there.
It says, though now he has ascended to the presence of God and shares the throne of the universe.
Jesus has lost none of his compassionate nature. Preach. Woo. Unlike that politician that we just described a moment ago.
Powerful.
Come on now.
So today the same tender, sympathizing heart is open to all the woes
Preach.
Of humanity. So when
the hand that was pierced is reached forth. Okay, come on.
I was just going to say, when we look at the life of Christ, he's God incarnate. And when we look at his compassion and we look at his, you know, speech with the woman at the well, and we look at his forgiveness and love and tenderness and everything, just that I find it very reassuring that now that he's ascended into heaven, he holds that same character.
He's not his character is not different now.
Yeah.
Oh, man, it's so Awful. Interesting. There are people, I've not really had this experience, because most of the people I know that are, you know, somewhat well known or are wealthy, for example, people that others look up to, they're just really genuine people. But I've heard stories about people that start off and they're genuine and then they get famous or they get wealthy and it just all goes to their head and they turn into different people, right? We have the same, the power has gone to his head.
Yeah.
The power's, what she's saying here is the power has not gone to Jesus' head,
right?
The same tender person that he was, this is why when the people see him in the book of Revelation, they say, the wrath of the Lamb, he's the same person.
Yeah.
Absolutely incredible. Oh, that reminds me of Acts chapter 1.
Wow.
Remember what the angel said? Why do you stand here staring up into heaven? This same Jesus.
Oh, that's good.
This same Jesus that you saw. Yeah, he's up there.
But he's the same guy.
He's the same person. Yeah. And I tell you, we have this saying Lord Acton famously said, and it's been quoted 5 million times, and it will be quoted 5 billion more. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Interestingly, Acton, as a lifelong Catholic, was saying that about the Pope in Rome, because the conversation that was happening within Catholicism at that time was the conversation about the infallibility of papal dogma. And he was saying, no, that's a line we cannot cross. That's a Rubicon we cannot go over, because once we go there, once we confer absolute power on a human being, it will absolutely corrupt them. But there's one glaring exception to that otherwise axiomatic truth, and it's God. He possesses all power, and yet it has not corrupted him, because he showed that he's not attached to the power natively. In fact, Philippians 2, he became and humbled and to the death of a cross. So Satan, for example, in wanting to be like God, did not want to be like God in character, because he thought that the thing that made God God was his nature. But the thing that makes God God, and the thing that makes God beautiful, perhaps we should say, is his character, and his character is not lost. When Jesus ascends back to heaven and he says, you know what, there at the end of Matthew chapter 28, all power has been given to me, he's not corrupted by that power. He possesses that same tender character and beauty, which is really a giant win for the church, because they were like, yeah, we know someone in high places, and he's super cool. We've hung out with him for 3 years. We know him. We know him really well. Like, we have him on speed dial, and he's not just powerful corporation, powerful general, powerful politician. He is God Almighty, and we've got him on speed dial. We can call him up, and he will hear us out.
Absolutely.
That's so cool.
Finish that paragraph. It's absolutely powerful all the way to the end.
Which you finish
I'll finish it. So today the hand that was pierced is reached forth to bless more abundantly his people that are in the world, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand.
Beautiful.
The soul that has given himself to Christ is more precious in his sight than the whole world. The Savior would have passed through the agony of Calvary that one might be saved in his kingdom. He will never abandon one for whom he has died. Unless his followers choose to leave him, he will hold them fast.
Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. So all of this, if you are loving this description that's being painted, it's not really by Nathan and myself, it's by Ellen White, and of course she's just reflecting on the words of Jesus. If you're like, man, I really like that. That sounds really good. Yeah. I want to tell you something, friends. That God is even better than two tired pastors. Are you hungry?
No, I'm not.
No, okay. I'm hungry. God is even better than two tired and one hungry pastor can communicate. I mean, like, just let your imagination run wild here a little bit. Like, just imagine that you were very close friends with the president of a country or someone who was worth hundreds of billions of dollars, and you could just ring them. That would make you feel like, oh, no, I know this person. I know. Okay, whatever picture that we're able to paint here, it's better than that.
Amen.
God is better than that. He's more beautiful than that. He's more amazing than that. When Jesus' own self-evaluation is, yeah, I've surveyed the other shepherds, and I'm the good shepherd. God's evaluation of himself is perfectly accurate, and it's even better than you think. You know how sometimes you'll have an expectation of something, you're looking forward to it, whether it's a book or a movie or a restaurant, and you're like, yeah, it was good. I thought it would be better. Okay, God is not like that. Okay, whatever you think about God, he's better than that. He doesn't meet expectations. He exceeds expectations. He's the good shepherd.
Amen.
Right? You with me?
Love it.
I got to just... okay, we're getting down to the end here. I'm down almost to the very end here, and it's on page 484, and there's this short little paragraph that begins with, because we are the gift of his Father. Do you see that? Almost at the very end. This is on page 484, because we are the gift of his Father, a very short paragraph. Just go to the very end.
That's the end.
It's like right there.
Okay,
yeah. Okay, this is so cool. Ellen White rarely does this in The Desire of Ages. I've been paying very careful attention, but she does it here. And it's perfect. Look at this. Because we are the gift of his Father and the reward of his work, Jesus loves us. Now watch this. He loves us as his children. Reader,
yeah.
He loves you.
Amen.
Oh, don't you love that? She's just like, okay, yeah. Wait a minute. Just so we're clear. Reader, he loves you. She's not done yet. Heaven can bestow nothing greater, nothing better. And then this two-word sentence. Two-word sentence. You should underline this. Therefore, trust.
Mm.
That's it. That's it. Look at that sentence.
Yeah.
That might be the best sentence in the whole book so far.
Wow.
Therefore, trust.
Oh.
Really? I mean, come on. If I was into tattoos, and I'm not, but I would get therefore trust tattooed on me. I mean, really, like, that's the thing. What if we could just always remember those two words?
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, trust. He loves you. He loves you. Reader, dear reader, he loves you. He's the good shepherd. Therefore, trust. I love it.
That
to me, I just read that and I was like, look what I wrote here. Cool. That's real cool. Because she doesn't do that very often where she turns from the narrative, turns from the story and addresses like the reader.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's like preachers do. Friends. Beloved. Church. She's like reader.
Awesome.
The last thing I've got is that I love it when Jesus says, excuse me. I love it when Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. And of course, like, who's going to take the life of God? This is why it's so crucial in that condescension of Philippians 2 that it says two times, God humbled himself, because who else can humble God? The only person that can humble God is God. And Jesus here says, I know what you're plotting. I know what you're planning. I know what you're devising. You want to get rid of me. I'm a thorn in your flesh. I'm not fitting in with the system very nicely. But I just want you to know something. No one takes my life from me. I lay my life down, and I will take it back up again. And I imagine that the religious leaders and others, when they heard that, they must have been thinking, what is this crazy guy talking? What is he talking about? What does he mean?
Yeah.
He lays his life down, and he takes it up. But after the resurrection, it all made perfect sense.
Amen.
Nathan, did you have a word for this chapter?
I did. Can I share one quick
thought? Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, just this, I lay down my life, that last paragraph, first line. I think, again, contrasting between a true shepherd and a false shepherd, a robber. The true shepherd is not in it for himself. He's not there self-seeking. He's not in it for the wool or the... he's in it because he loves the sheep. And that he's laying down his life for the sheep. That it's not, it's not self...
There's no self-interest. Yeah, gotcha.
Yeah, so I did. I
had a word.
I did, and I was trying.
Because what we do is we shrink it down. For those that don't know, we shrink the whole. Insofar as it's possible, we say, was there one word that captured the essence of this chapter? I've got my word. I want to know what your. Well, actually, let's see what everybody else's word is real quick here. Anybody else have a word for the chapter?
Oh, here we go.
In the room here.
Trust, tender.
Trust,
love.
Draw, follow, tender, love, drawn. These are all great words. I haven't seen mine yet. Have you seen yours yet?
I haven't.
Okay. Follow. Whoa, that's like 8 words. Okay, Tara Smith, 5694. You can't have a paragraph worth of words. That's not the thing.
Door.
Cassandra says door. Randall says voice. Sherry says trust. Flock. I haven't seen my word yet.
I haven't seen
door.
Mine.
Shepherd,
oh, there's
no.
Mine.
Michelle, what's yours? What's yours?
So no or knowing. Yeah, that's my
okay,
word.
So Michelle. Okay, so unpack that for us. And I'll keep looking here for other words.
Okay,
shepherd,
so,
door, contrast. Okay, well, let's just look at a few more of these. Faithful, trust, selfless, love.
Contrast.
What is that? Veterinarian? You lost me on that one, David. Sorry. Not following you there. Deb says known, one. Pablo says tuned. Anybody else in the room have a word that they assigned to this chapter, if anybody read it? Savannah, what do you got?
Truth.
Oh, I like it. Savannah, how old are you?
Nine.
9-year-old. 9-year-old Savannah has a better word than you. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I shouldn't have said that. That was very
follow,
carnal.
That's a good one.
Follow, communion, good, trust. Anybody else in this room has a word for this? Okay. Ethan, what's your word? 6-year-old Ethan has a word.
Truth.
Truth! Where did you ever come up with that idea? Did your big sister give you that idea? Ethan, you're the cutest person in this room. Okay, so your word was no. Unpack it for us, and then I'll tell you. I didn't see my word. I'm still looking, so you keep going, and I'll see if anybody says my word.
Okay. Yeah, so...
Good guess?
I chose no, because I feel like that was the distinction.
Naomi Sakura says safe. Yeah, that's good. Oh, hi, Naomi. I miss you.
Hey, Naomi.
By the way, I love your haircut. I absolutely love your haircut. It's incredible. My wife is sitting right over here. She knows that my favorite haircut is very short hair for girls. I love it. I think it's so cute. I saw it. I love it. I'm sorry. I'm way off topic here. But I love you, and you were supposed to be here this weekend. You were supposed to be here.
Yep.
And Hannah's here, right? Your mom's here. Where are you? I'm angry. I'm just kidding. I'm not really angry. But we do need to go climbing together. Anyway, I'm sorry. I'm way off topic here. Go ahead.
You're totally fine. I felt like the word know or knowing or knows was the word that distinguished between true religion and false religion. This is eternal life, that they might know.
No, the only true God.
Knowing his voice, knowing who he is, knowing
good.
His character, knowing that was a... I never counted the words. Sometimes you throw out nice...
16 times, 22 times, yeah. I didn't count this time either.
No, yeah. But knowing, it seemed like that word popped out a lot, and I think it really captures the...
Yeah.
The character.
Yeah, I know my sheep and am known by them.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, that's a great word. Really great word. I never saw my word. Nobody said it. Somebody says, Pastor David is hungry. What is it? Oh, good guess. Anybody else? So my word, drum roll, was, my word was good.
Oh, that was actually what I was thinking about.
Is that what you were thinking? Good? Because there were other shepherds.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus doesn't just say, I'm the shepherd. No, there were other shepherds. There were bad shepherds. There were false mm-hmm. shepherds. There were mediocre shepherds. There were inattentive shepherds. They're all, and shepherd here in this context just means people that are leading other people on a spiritual journey, a religious journey. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
And then he unpacks what it means for him to be the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. That's next level shepherd, right? Like whatever I have to do. David, by the way, in the Old Testament was a good shepherd. He placed himself in the way of a bear and of a lion. By the way, I heard the most incredible children's story today about a man. There's a man on earth. He's a Canadian, and you would have probably guessed that. A man on earth who struck a grizzly bear, a large grizzly bear on the nose, and then went to sleep, and that's a true story. It's a true story, and I heard it just today. So that's like David-level amazing stuff. But so David, King David places himself in the way of the bear and of the lion. He's the good shepherd. And so I was just thinking, at the end of the day, if there is a God, that's good news probably, if he's a good God. If he's not a good God, every other God that's ever been known or invented in human history was terrible news. Right? Like if Zeus existed, that's bad news for everybody. Right? Like if most gods, in fact, 99.99999999% of all gods that have ever been thought of or conceived of or written about in human history are bad news. There's only one God in the whole of human history that is good news, and that's this God, the God of Scripture, Jesus, the God that Jesus came and said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so I just love this. I am the good shepherd. And so my word was good, because if God is good, what better news could there be than that?
Amen.
Okay, now are you ready for the rubric?
Yep.
What was the point of this chapter, Nathan?
Jesus knows his sheep and his sheep know him.
Well, Ethan has something to say. What is it, Ethan?
Does it show me out there or does it show the whole world from there?
Does it show what?
No,
it just shows up. You want to come see?
No.
You sure? Because I think people would really like to see what you look like. Come on over here, Ethan.
Yeah.
Okay, he doesn't want to come. He's a cute, wonderful little 6-year-old boy whose dad is the one that smacked the grizzly bear and then went back to sleep.
Yeah, I saw somebody saying Daniel Boone as
Daniel Boone. Close, close, but way cooler than Daniel Boone.
Absolutely.
In fact, he doesn't even have a name. He just has initials. J.D. That's his name, J.D. Okay, so what was the point of this chapter?
Jesus knows his sheep and his sheep know him. Nothing can snatch his sheep away.
Yes. I like that, by the way. Nothing can snatch. Okay, very good. I agree. That was clearly the point, was to describe the beautiful picture of the Good Shepherd that's painted in John chapter 10. What do we learn about the person of God or of Jesus in this chapter?
Christ is the compassionate shepherd. He is good.
Oh, yeah. Come on now. Come on now.
Yeah.
Friends, I know we say it, you know, almost like platitudinously, and we say it reflexively, but God is good. Like, just let that wash over your soul right now. That. There is a God, and he looks like Jesus. Rest in that good news tonight, because there is no better good news. In the words of one of the great analytical philosophers of all time, Alvin Plantinga, he says, this story, the gospel story, is not only the greatest story ever told, it's the greatest story that ever could be told. Mm-hmm. Let that just wash over you. There is a God. He looks like Jesus. That's good news. Okay, how do we pray this chapter?
My prayer was that I might know the shepherd's voice and follow his leading.
Yeah, and especially, now just speak if you could, Nathan, just briefly, I'm going to put you on the spot here. As a freshly ordained, newly ordained pastor, how do you shepherd like Jesus shepherded? How do you pastor like Jesus pastored?
Boy, from what I'm taking away from this chapter is that being a good shepherd requires knowing the sheep.
Oh, great answer.
And caring for the sheep, knowing what their needs are, and then being able to connect them to the true shepherd, which is the one that can meet their needs. But if I don't know what their needs are and
beautiful.
I'm not invested in them personally, then I can't be a good shepherd.
God bless you, brother. You should be a pastor. I'm just letting you know that. The ordination
That's
today.
Convenient.
Yeah, no, great. You chose the right thing. And then finally, how do we practice this chapter? What did you write?
Yeah, I wrote listening. Practicing listening. Taking time to listen to the shepherd. Learn his voice. Learn his who he is, his character, and be able to distinguish between my human nature and my own desires and my own thinking, and be able to recognize his leading and his voice in my life.
Wow. To learn how to listen. Beautiful. All right, everyone. Well, thank you for joining us for day 56 of DA with DA. This was chapter 52, The Divine Shepherd, and this has been a great exploration of the goodness of God, who is the Good Shepherd. And I love that point there about listening right at the end. We hope you've enjoyed this. And our live studio audience, has it been all right?
Amen.
You've enjoyed it?
Amen. Thank you.
Good. Well, everyone, we'll be back tomorrow. Not exactly sure what time. Violet and I still haven't decided if we're sticking around or leaving for... We might stay another day. We might go.
We're letting the air out of the tires.
So
we'll be here for a while.
And I heard that we're having breakfast here tomorrow morning. Is that true? What are we eating for breakfast tomorrow morning? Maybe I'll just eat tomorrow and I'll fast until tomorrow because I'm really hungry. What's for breakfast?
Pancakes or waffles with tofu.
Okay, so we're going to have some scrambled tofu.
With whipped cream and
and waffles.
Oh, yeah.
And fruit,
pancakes
right?
with fruit. And
who's making this food?
JD's making it.
The same JD that smacked a grizzly bear on the nose and went to sleep? That JD is making breakfast? I'm really sorry that all of you have to be scattered around the world. And here we will be eating JD's waffles and pancakes. Sorry, JD, I just had to blow you up. Listen, let's close with prayer. Savannah, do you want to pray for us? You sure? Can put you on the spot? No? She doesn't want to do it. Ethan, you want to pray for us?
Sure.
Come on over here, Ethan, pray for us. Put him on your lap there, Nathan.
Okay,
Ethan's going to have our closing prayer.
I don't think I could get up.
There you go. There's Ethan. Okay, we're going to pray. Ethan, just say hi to everybody real quick.
Hi.
Hi. Okay, go ahead, Ethan, pray for us.
Dear Jesus, be mommy and daddy and grandpa and grandma. And help grandma not to miss us. And be Maddie, help her to be okay. And And in your name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Ethan. God bless you all. We love you so much.